If you turn with me tonight to Leviticus chapter 11, as we study the word together, I'm going to read that in a moment, but I'm going to kind of break it down. You know, I do that sometimes when it's such a long passage. We're going to read the whole chapter tonight and just lift out a couple of points from this section of Scripture. But let's as we start into that section, really we're entering into the third section of the book of Leviticus. It's from chapters 11 through 16. And we're going to start dealing with this idea of what's clean and what's unclean. And so this section is going to distinguish between those things, which is clean and unclean, during this portion of the ceremonial law that God had given during that part of redemptive history. It was a sacrificial system, of course. It was pointing forward to Christ when he would come, and it was preparing his church, it was preparing God's people to receive Messiah, to understand what his work was all about. But at this point, there were dietary laws, there were instructions to do with having to do with cleanliness and uncleanliness. And so the chapter we're going to look at tonight has these dietary laws in it. I want to walk through that very briefly and outline it very briefly for you in hopes that it'll help us as we read it. There are basically five parts to this chapter. And so, but even before I start reading, verses 1 through 8, the section there is where Moses receives commands from the Lord to give to Israel relating to land-going animals, the things that people can eat and what they cannot eat. And then in verses 9 through 12, instructions are given regarding what they may eat that's in the rivers or the sea, those in the water. Then in verses 13 through 23, there's commands given regarding flying animals, but not only birds, there's also insects mentioned there, things that can and cannot be eaten. Then in the fourth section of the chapter is from verses 24 through 40, and that deals with what happens when you come in contact with unclean animals, or if you come in contact with a dead animal, a carcass, or something that's clean or unclean, what to do. Verses 41 through 43, there's a summary section that seems to reiterate some things that have been said before. But then the fifth and final section of this chapter in verses 44 through 7, that's really concludes. In order to understand what's going on in the chapter, you almost have to start there and look at what he's going to say about it. But 44 through 47 gives the rationale as to why God has given this intricate dietary system. And the fundamental rationale behind that is simply this: God is holy, and therefore we are to be holy. So this dietary business sounds a little strange to our ears. I mean, I'll admit that it does to mine, because we know in the New Testament, New Covenant, since Jesus fulfilled that ceremonial law, we know that we've been freed from that portion of the law. It's been fulfilled, so we no longer require to keep those dietary laws. There are certainly principles, though, there that for us, and we're going to talk about some of those tonight. Well, Paul speaks so clearly about that in Galatians. He also talks about it in Romans. There are various other passages in Scripture that deal with it, not only the Gospels. Paul's letters, of course, the book of Acts, and Hebrews also talks about the abrogation of those laws. And yet we live in a day, in an age, when all you hear about all the time is diet, you know. Paleo diet, South Beach diet, Atkins diet, every other kind of diet that you can imagine. And on top of all that, I don't know where most of you folks were raised, but I'm a Southerner. I'm just a plain old country boy. And so I grew up eating vegetables and pork and beef and poultry and biscuits. And so that was kind of the basis of my diet, and it was really, really wonderful way to grow up. So it sounds kind of strange, you know, when you start talking about all these different things when you first read it. But we're to keep in mind that not only have these ceremonial laws been fulfilled in Christ, but they're not even primarily given for hygienic purposes or for health-related purposes. You know, many people like to go back to these laws, and they come up with rationales from these laws about what's healthy and what's hygienic. You know, follow this diet in the Bible and you will be healthy. You know, I've heard some people say that. And, you know, there might be something that we could learn from that. I don't deny that they could have some health purposes there, but that's not fundamentally why these laws are being given to Israel at this point in redemptive history. Fundamentally, these laws are not health-related. They are moral and spiritual in nature. And they're designed to create a distinction between God's people and the people in the land to which they're going, and what the land he's given them. And so he wants his people to be distinct. They're to be separate from the nations around them, and from the idolatries of the nations around them. God's people are to be fully devoted to him, but they're going into a land that's just full of idolatry. So it's interesting what God does. He says, now the first thing you're not going to do is you're not going to eat some of the things that your neighbors are eating. And think what that does. Most of our deep relationships are built where? Around food, around the table. And so that's certainly part of what's going on here. Hospitality, you know, it's still important in that day as it was in our day. That's where friendships are formed. That's where relationships are formed. When you want to get to know someone, you welcome them over and you have a meal with them. Now, in Leviticus 11, God gives these dietary requirements, such as to make Israel distinct in the eyes of their neighbors and what they eat and what they do. For instance, this passage, we'll find out that cows, for instance, beef is perfectly fine for Israelites to eat. They can have that. But to eat beef is absolutely detestable to an ancient Egyptian because they venerate cows, you know, like the Hindus. And so for a Hebrew to eat beef, that's offensive to an Egyptian. And so the Lord, by telling the Hebrew that beef's okay for him, well, he's just put a little kind of a fence, if you will, you know, around them, as opposed to having fellowship, direct, close contact and all that with a Gentile Egyptian. He's doing that for their protection, you know, to keep them distinct and that they wouldn't fall into the pagan worship of some of the surrounding nations. On the other hand, pigs are highly valued in Canaan, the pagan nations there. They were used for meat, but of course, the meat of the pig is forbidden to the Hebrew. And so the Hebrew is separate from the Canaanites by this dietary requirement. In fact, if you look at these dietary laws, it would have effectively separated Israel, made them distinct from the Egyptians, Arabs, Babylonians, and all of the Canaanite tribes that were in the land. Their dietary practices would not have blended well with the culture around them. And so the fundamental purpose of these laws is really to distinguish God's people from the nations around them. It was a mechanism whereby God could set his people apart and help keep them from intermingling religiously, in a negative sense, with their neighbors. Those relationships were developed where they might be tempted to idolatry even further. They might become syncretistic in their worship of the one true God. So he's setting those laws out there and kind of putting the fence, you know, helping in that way. They're to help keep his people faithful to him. It was part of his holiness code and his agenda at this point in redemptive history, and of course pointing to Christ as well later. Now, it's very clear to us from the New Testament, of course, that this system of being distinct from the world, this system was fulfilled by Christ and discontinued by him. And so the wonder of this passage, though, is it forces to us as Christians to ask ourselves, how then are we to be distinct from the world? When we don't have a dietary code, we don't have a specific dress code, how are we then to be distinct? What is the way that we're to be holy while we're living in the world and not being part of the world? So we're going to try to tackle some of those things tonight. Let's look at God's Word. I'm going to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the Word before I read tonight, because I'm going to be stopping and commenting as we go. Lord, we thank you for your Word, and we ask that you would bless this truth to our maturity and growth in grace. You would disciple us in holiness. You would make us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in all we do. And so we ask that you would open this passage up to our understanding now. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in verses 1 through 3, "And the Lord God spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth, whatever parts of the hoof and is cloven footed, and choose the cud among the animals you may eat. So I'm going to stop right there. He's described here this land-going animals that could be eaten by God's people. And notice that on the land, this type of description, it doesn't take very long to describe that, but it's going to take significantly longer to tell what they may not eat. So we keep reading in verses 4 through 8. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part of the hoof, you may not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven footed but does not chew the cud, and is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. So these four verses describe for us land-going animals that are unclean, that cannot be eaten. We continue in verse 9. These you may eat, all of that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. So here are these water animals that Israel is allowed to eat. But in verses 10 through 12, but if anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales of the swarming creatures in the water and of the living creatures that are in the waters is detestable to you, you shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. And so he gives these restrictions here on certain animals of the sea and the rivers that they're not allowed to eat. He moves on to the flying animals in verses 13 through 19. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, that's just kind of a bird of prey, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the caracan vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, that's another kind of bird of prey, and the bat. Those things cannot be eaten. Now he continues to tell us in verses 20 through 23, the flying insects they cannot eat, with one exception. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. So they can't eat the flying bugs that walk on all fours unless they jump. And of course, that leaves locusts open for their diet. They're allowed to eat the locusts. As of them you may eat, the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, the grasshopper of any kind, but all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. If you look in verses 24 through 40, here he deals with the unclean animals and the carcasses of both clean and unclean animals. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until evening, and whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He goes on to deal with the bodies and the carcasses of the unclean and how it defiles a person and what's required for purification in verse 26 and following. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them will be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. So then he deals with the carcasses of the insects and the rodents and reptiles in verses 29 through 41. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. So then he deals with the carcasses of the various types of animals that you come into contact with and other objects, begin in verse 32. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water and it shall be unclean until evening, then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten, on which water comes, shall be unclean, and all drink that could be drunk from every vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean, whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean. But whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean until evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Then he speaks about what happens when you touch one of these. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed of grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He repeats something he said before in verse 41. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. And why is all this to be done? Well, he explains in verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living thing that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." So thus ends the reading of God's word. May he write it on our hearts eternally. So what do we make of all of these dietary laws? Well, I just want to point out two things tonight from this passage. First of all, here, clean means fit for God's presence, and therefore unclean means unfit for God's presence. Anyone who was ceremonially unclean or had come into contact with uncleanliness was unfit for public worship, unfit to come into God's presence. The basic idea is that God himself is holy, he's perfect, and the essence of uncleanliness is death. And so cleanliness and uncleanliness must be kept separate. They must be distinct. And so normal, healthy creatures were considered to be clean, while abnormal or unhealthy creatures, especially corpses, were considered to be unclean. So abnormalities in animals, death, and so forth, that could lead to death as well. And so these were the marks of uncleanliness. The idea is to keep life and death distinct or unmixed. Well, somebody says, well, why this particular group of animals? Well, only the Lord knows the answer to that question. There's speculation as to what some of this means. We'll talk about a few of those things. As I said earlier, some of you suggested the basic rationale behind these distinctions are, you know, hygiene or health-related issues. Perhaps that's why the Israelites were told not to eat pigs while the Canaanites were allowed to do so. They look at that and they say, well, it had something to do with hygiene. You know, pig's a very dirty animal and so forth. But that doesn't seem to be the fundamental thing here. Others have argued that some of these animals were worshipped, or that they were utilized in ritual pagan worship of the surrounding peoples. And therefore, this is why they were singled out specifically. Still others believe that this is simply an arbitrary distinction that's made to make sure that Israel is distinct from the culture around them. Others believe that there are symbolic reasons. Some of the early church fathers actually saw hidden teaching in this text about how to identify heretics in some of the passage parts of what we read tonight, and this according to their dietary habits. Still, others have suggested that the distinction between land-going animals and water animals and flying animals points all the way back to the creation order. And the distinctions that were made there in the creation order were distinct concerning the kinds of animals that God made. And animals which seem to blur that distinction as you move forward in redemptive history, he wanted to separate that from the created order and the kinds that were in Genesis versus those animals now that he was speaking about. Whatever the case is, it's clear that these food laws serve to keep God's people distinct in the culture where they were going to the land where he had given them to live. And these laws would have been obvious to the surrounding peoples that God's people were set apart largely based on what they ate. As they kept these laws, it would also help fence them, if you will, from relationships that could lead them into idolatry, things like that. Now, can you imagine? These laws were pretty burdensome, in a sense. How'd some of you ladies like to be working around the house one day and a gecko falls off into your favorite earthenware vessel? You have to break it. Or what if it fell onto your favorite stove? That's very difficult. So there's a certain amount of commitment here. It's pretty burdensome to keep some of these laws. But nevertheless, they've fundamentally identified God's people in the world, and they were commanded to be done. And that's striking, isn't it, when we come to the New Testament? Consider with me just a few examples. We're going to kind of flip through a couple of passages here, but in the book of Acts, chapter 10, you know the passage, you know it by heart, you probably don't need to turn there. But here you got that vision where Peter receives while he's in Joppa. You remember the one. He's hungry, and people are making preparations to eat, but there's no food yet for him to eat. And so he seems to fall into a trance, and in Acts 10, he sees... He says, "And I saw the heavens open up and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth." And listen to the description of what's on the sheet. "In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air." Here are the things right out of the book of Leviticus, things that are unclean. And then there came a voice that spoke to Peter and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And how does Peter respond? "No, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's uncommon or unclean." And the answer comes in verse 15. And the voice came to him again, a second time, and said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now here, there you see an example, and it's repeated all over the New Testament, really, about how in the coming of Christ, in his incarnation, especially in his resurrection, that he has ended this old dietary distinction between what's clean and unclean concerning what we eat. And you see the idea behind that, that in Jesus' resurrection, he has brought about a new creation. A creation where things, these distinctions are no longer hold. This is a new creation. We're experiencing that. It's already begun. This is a foretaste. The kingdom has come. It's already come in a sense. So of course it's going to be fulfilled one day, but it's already here. And this is vital because it allows those who believe in the promises of Abraham, being fulfilled in Christ, through that Jewish heritage and their descent, to reach out to their Gentile neighbors now, and welcome them into God's family without particular ceremonial distinctions. And isn't it interesting that that's one of the standing arguments in the New Testament? Paul goes around preaching the gospel in Asia Minor, you remember, and he's followed around by people who say, "Well, Paul, what Paul's saying about Jesus as Messiah, well, that much is true, but you still need to keep these food laws. You still need to keep the laws regarding circumcision. You still need to keep these ceremonial laws in order to be a good Christian or in order to be able to be part of the kingdom." And you have Paul responding in Galatians very forcefully, and in Romans 14, he says, "No, that is not the case. Because Jesus has set this aside. He has fulfilled this. He has ended it, basically. Mark knew this. Mark had traveled with Paul. So if you turn to Mark chapter 7, you know, Jesus is having a debate there with the Pharisees about certain ceremonial issues of purification. And the Pharisees are criticizing his disciples because they haven't been following some of these careful ceremonial traditions of the elders about washing and so forth. So we're told in verse 4, the indictment is, and they come to the, when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other traditions that they observe, speaking of those who, you know, good folks who keep in all the ceremonial laws, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches and so forth. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they asked Jesus about it. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands? They didn't wash properly before they ate. And Mark tells us in this passage that Jesus declares all food clean. And he says in verses 18 and following that you are also without understanding. So not only washing, but they were eating, you know, inappropriately. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And then Mark makes this amazing assertion with no explanation. He says, thus he declared all foods clean. So when Jesus begins to speak to his disciples about the weightier matters of the law and the lesser matters of the law, when he speaks to the Pharisees about, well, that's fine if you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin, but you have to attend to the weightier matters of the law. Yeah, you're doing great. I appreciate your tithing and all that of all your mints and all your spices. But what about the weightier matters of the law that you're ignoring? What is the mark? What is the hallmark of the distinction of Jesus' disciples in the world? It's not their ceremonial holiness, but it's their moral holiness, the matters of the heart. And so point two of our text this evening is moral holiness is what distinguishes Jesus' followers from the world. There's no better example of that than the one that's found in Luke 10, another very familiar passage. Of course, you recognize that as the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember how it goes. It says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And we know exactly why. What if that's a dead man? What if he was actually dead? And if he touched the dead man, now he can't perform his work when he goes to Jerusalem. And so next a Levite goes by, and when he comes to the place and he sees him, he passes on the other side as well. Now every Jew that heard that story would have perfectly understood why the priest and why the Levite had not gotten anywhere close to that man that was on the side of the road. They would have been declared ceremonially unclean. They would have been unfit for worship. But then Jesus says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And then he'll end up saying to his disciples, you go and do likewise. Which one of these treated this man as his neighbor? So isn't it interesting here that Jesus is dealing with people who had followed the rituals of the ceremonial code, but they ignored the weightier matters of the law? And of course, Jesus, you know, by his resurrection, he's fulfilled all of that anyway, but he's really pointing there mainly to moral obedience of his people as what sets them apart from the others in the world. And so as Christians, as we attempt to appropriate these lessons of Leviticus here, the fundamental lesson for us here is not, you know, what hygienic value or what health-related advantages we might get from these dietary practices of the ancient Hebrews. But the principle for us is, how are we to be holy in this ungodly world in which we live? How are we to be in the world, but not of the world? And uniformly, Jesus, Paul, Peter, Luke, Mark, the author of Hebrews, they tell us over and over the way we're to be in the world and not of the world, the way we're to be distinct from the world is not to wear different things from the world. Although, you know, modesty does come into play. I mean, you got to, you know, consider that when you're dressing, but he doesn't give us a dress code per se. He says to be distinct is not to abstain from eating things, you know, not keeping special days and doing all those things. It's perfectly acceptable for Christians to eat all types of food and things that might even be offensive to other people in other cultures. But the concern is always, are we eating for the glory of God? Are we eating for the edification of our brothers and sisters? Are we showing love to God and love to our neighbor? Is there a moral quality which causes us to be distinct, which causes us to bear witness to the world that we belong to God? And is there something about us which keeps us distinct from the world because of our striving toward faithfulness to those moral commitments in God's Word? And so this great chapter points us to our call to holiness as Christians. We too are to be holy because our Heavenly Father is holy, and this emphasis on God's saving grace to us is evident in Leviticus 11. We're to consecrate ourselves, not in order that God will choose us. He already has. Because of God's grace to us, that's our motivation, and because of His saving work in us, therefore, we're to consecrate ourselves unto Him. It is who we are as God's children. We're to become more and more practically who we already are positionally because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so in the new covenant, we're to show forth these requirements of holiness really in a transformed mode in the way we live our lives concerning morality and our faithfulness to the Lord, our commitment to live lives of repentance and faith, loving God, loving neighbor, really in a gospel-centered way. We're so grateful, you know, that the Lord has indeed fulfilled these laws on our behalf, and He does call us to live holy lives before Him and before our neighbors and our friends. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word tonight. We thank You for the principles in it. We thank You that our Lord Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial law on our behalf. We thank You that You have condescended to us to even teach us and prepare hearts to understand who Jesus is. Even these things point to the fact that, you know, without You operating on our behalf, without You seeking us, without You providing a way of salvation, we have no hope. There are all these different things that point to Your holiness, and it's so clear that we cannot come to You on our own terms. Who could possibly live under these laws and restrictions and fulfill them in a way that would enable us on our own merit to be able to stand before You? And so we rejoice in our salvation, and we also ask that You would encourage us and motivate us to follow You with all our hearts, to seek to be faithful believers and depend on your Son, to depend on Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. And so we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.